Hello and welcome from Good Shepherd Church of Camarillo. We're so glad you're with us. Here's today's message.
I'm going to ask you to take out your Bibles if you have one with you, whether you brought your trusty paper Bible or pull out your phone and pull out your Bible. We're going to open to the book of Revelation. So turn to the book of Revelation. Now, before some of you get too excited, or some of you get kind of freaked out and leave because we're going to study Revelation, I just want to clarify something. We're not going to be studying the entire book of Revelation over these next several weeks. We're going to spend just a few weeks in the book of Revelation, specifically looking at the seven letters that were sent to the seven churches. And there's a few different reasons for that, a few different reasons why we're not planning to study the entire book of Revelation in depth. Personally, I feel like sometimes it's best done maybe in a Bible study setting where you get a little more time to go more in depth in it. It's a little hard to cover everything in some sermons on Sunday morning. But a few other reasons. As many of you know, Revelation is apocalyptic literature, or apocalyptic prophecy to be exact. And it's written really as a letter that was to be dispersed to seven different churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor, or what's modern-day Turkey. John, the author, likely the John the Apostle, John the Disciple, he communicates really right up front how we're supposed to understand this book. Now, what you got to know is that Jewish apocalypses communicated through symbolic images and numbers. So that's can be a little confusing right off the bat. Now, what we also have to understand is that the book of Revelation was not written to be some kind of secret code about the timing of the end of the world, which is really how a lot of people end up reading it and trying to figure out, okay, what is the timeline? How is everything going to work out? How is everything going to play out at the end of the world? Instead, we see symbols from the Old Testament, and John expects his readers to be able to connect these symbols from the Old Testament, specifically passages from Ezekiel and Daniel. And so really, to best understand the entire book of Revelation, we really need to be familiar, first of all, with Ezekiel and Daniel. And maybe some of you are, but a lot of people probably aren't as familiar with those prophecies. And so we'll reserve that maybe for another time, or maybe go a little more in depth in a Bible study someday. But a couple other reasons why we're not going to study the entire book, especially in a time like this, and as crazy as our world is right now, there's such a wide range of different interpretations of the book of Revelation. What all these different visions mean, or what all the different visions represent. There's a lot of debate about whether these certain events in Revelation have already taken place in the past, whether they're taking place right now, or whether they're going to take place in the future. And what happens is students and scholars end up trying to put all the pieces of this puzzle together, only to find out it's kind of like putting together two or three 1,000-piece puzzles that are all mixed together, and you're trying to make sense of it all. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time and a place to do a full study of the book of Revelation and understand the end times prophecy and how it connects back to the Old Testament. But for our purposes in these next several weeks, our focus is going to be on the first three chapters. We're going to bite off something that we can chew. And here's why. These letters, these seven letters that we're going to look at, are very tangible, practical messages to the worldwide church. Yes, absolutely. They are ancient letters, ancient messages, but all of them contain timeless truths for every Christian church throughout the centuries, throughout the past, but all the way up to the modern day, to our church today, and for specifically for us here at Good Shepherd and the church worldwide today, especially during these times in which we're living, these times of uncertainty, as even churches are finding it difficult. Some churches being under attack right now around the world, believers being persecuted around the world. We need to hear these messages again. Now, I want you to feel free to do your own further study in the book of Revelation, but right now, in my encouragement, if you're going to study the book of Revelation on your own or spend time looking at it, is to just simply be reading it. Just simply read it and hear it. Not necessarily dissect it or try so hard to put all these pieces of the puzzle together and connect them with current events and all of that. Look at Revelation 1, verse 3, first of all. Revelation 1, 3. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Remember, this was written as a letter. What do you do with letters? You read it. You do examine it, but just read it. Just hear it and become familiar with it and just allow God simply to speak to you as you look at the book of Revelation. Now, I want to start reading in chapter 1. Now, to set the stage a little bit, this letter is a letter from John. I said likely most scholars agree. There's strong evidence that this is John, the disciple John, the apostle who also wrote the Gospel of John. And John had been exiled to the island of Patmos. It says in verse 9, here's why. It says, "On account of the word of God and testimony of Jesus." He's in exile because of persecution. It's likely to take place during the time of Roman Emperor Domitian, and likely to have taken place around 90 AD. And John, as he's here, as he's on the island of Patmos, hears the voice of the Lord, and he's instructed to write down what he sees and what he hears and to send it to the seven churches. And he lists the seven churches, and we see what these churches are right here. It says, "To the church in Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Those are the seven churches that we're going to be looking at. And so what I want to do is start reading at verse 12. So if you have a Bible with you, follow along starting at verse 12. We're going to be getting into the first part of the letter to the church in Ephesus, but I want to back up and start at verse 12. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" And now we come to the letter to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Let's pray. God, I pray as we look at this letter, these words that you spoke to John to be passed on to this church in Ephesus, God, I pray that you would tune our ears to hear, as it says in Revelation so often, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We pray that you would tune our ears to hearing you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I've heard it said before that a smart man learns from his own mistakes, but a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. Do you find that true in your life? I believe that that statement is true. It might not be something we find exactly in Scripture as a verse in Scripture, but I believe the principle of it is true, that God does want us to learn from our mistakes. And to be even wiser, we learn from the mistakes of others. Christian leadership guru John Maxwell, some of you might be familiar with him, he takes this quote a step further. He says, "But the wisest person of all learns from the successes of others." Not only just learning from the mistakes and failures of others, but learning from the successes of others. And as we look at this letter to the church in Ephesus, as we're going to continue to see, and as we'll see even next week, is that Jesus has some really great things to say about them, but then he has one very sharp rebuke for them, one area that they had failed. We're going to look more specifically at that next week. I want us to be wise. I do. I want each one of us to be wise. I want to be wise. I'm sure you want to be wise. As a church, I want to be wise. But more important than that, what is our goal? It's not just to be wise and just simply to do the right thing or to make wise decisions. What is our goal as believers? What is our goal as the church? It's really to be faithful to Jesus Christ, to endure this Christian life, to serve in the church, to proclaim his message, to be faithful to what he has called us to do. And in order to do that, we need to learn from the successes and the failures of others. And today, we're going to look at the successes. We're going to look at the successes of the church in Ephesus. Next week, we're going to look at the failures. So today, what I want to share is three lessons of success from the church in Ephesus. If you're taking notes today, three lessons of success from the church in Ephesus. And the first is this: they knew what made them successful. They knew what made them successful. Now, I don't know actually if they specifically knew before they were told what made them successful, but they were about to know what made them successful. Look what it says. Look what Jesus says, how he describes himself. It says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, sometimes in our study, we skip over these descriptions of who Jesus is, or skip over the descriptions of who God is. But this is crucial in learning from the success of the church in Ephesus. We got to know who we're serving. We got to know what even can make us successful. And in this case, who makes us successful? This description here, I want to look at this for a moment. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. He's holding, it says, the seven stars in his right hand. Remember, back just a few verses earlier, it describes the seven stars. It says, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and it's possible that this is referring to the pastors of those churches, or at least to the primary leaders of the seven churches. The word angel in Greek can also mean messenger. Now, what is clear is that these angels are representatives of these seven churches, and these seven churches then represent the worldwide Christian church. And it says about these churches, about these messengers to the seven churches, what does Jesus describe? He said he's holding them in his right hand. And I did some study on this word, and the word hold here means much more than just simply grasping onto something. Now, I have my phone here. I'm holding onto my phone. I personally have a pretty strong case on this phone. Maybe some of you have like a really heavy-duty case because you know that you're going to drop it, right? And you don't want to have to pay for a new phone or fix your screen or whatever. I drop my phone all the time, but I've got this heavy-duty case on it, and it's usually protected. Now, this word for hold here, as Jesus is holding these seven stars in his hand representing the worldwide church, he's not just partially holding on to them. This word here for holds, the way that the sentence is structured, is that he is holding on to them, clasping on to them completely. Close your fist for a second. Imagine you have something you're holding on to in your hand. You are grasping whatever that object is, imagining that object in your hand. He is holding on to the seven churches, the leaders of these seven churches, with his right hand, grasping on. He's not going to drop them. And not only that, but it also says that he walks among the lampstands, meaning that he is present with the church. He's walking among them. That's the image that we see. He's not leaving us. He's not leaving the church all alone to do all the work. Now, if you are someone, maybe you've gotten advice from someone before. Maybe you've gotten a letter or a review from an employer, or just maybe even some unsolicited advice from someone that wanted to talk about what you're doing right and what you're doing wrong. Well, anytime that we receive advice from someone, we often question their authority. You know, maybe they might say something like, well, here's where you can improve, but I've never really done what you've done, so I don't really know, but you'll figure it out. Here's what you can do better, but I've never really been in your shoes. Are you going to listen to someone like that? Are they going to be a credible source? Are they really going to be someone that is for you and wants to help you? Generally not. But that's not the image that we see here. Jesus, it says, walks among the lampstands. He is actively with his church. He's actively with every believer, giving strength and giving power. And not only that, but he knows everything. He knows all the struggles. And think about what Jesus went through on the cross for each one of us, for the church. The ultimate suffering that he endured. You know what else he knows? He knows all the imperfections in our individual lives. He knows all the imperfections in the church. And yet he still loves his church. This imagery is consistent with what Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus tells Peter, one of his disciples, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. This is a powerful image that we see. Jesus is holding on to his church and to each one of us. He's in complete control. And this very thing was what gave the church in Ephesus any success that they experienced. It's what gives us as believers any success in our serving of Jesus Christ. It's what gives us as a church any success. He's telling us here that we are safe in his hand and in his presence. And I believe we've seen that. We're living testimony of how we're even experiencing that right now in these difficult times, these times of uncertainty, these times of confusion and chaos. And I have to share that even this past week, I was on a Zoom meeting with several other pastors in the community. And so many of them, yes, were acknowledging the struggles of these past several months. But they were also, every one of them was celebrating different successes and ways that God has sustained them, ways that God has been faithful to them, ways that God is working in ways that they never would have imagined. And that is so true even of our church here at Good Shepherd, true of the churches in the community. He is going to hold on to his churches. He's going to sustain them, and he is going to continue walking among the lampstands representing the churches. So first, they knew what made them successful. What's the second lesson of success from the Ephesian church? This is what it is. Number two, they knew how to work hard. Do we know how to work hard in our churches today? I think in America, you know, we've gotten a little too comfortable with American Christianity. But here, Jesus commends this church. He says, for their works. This is how he describes their works. He says, your toil and your patient endurance. And in verse 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and yet you have not grown weary. Did you catch those words to describe their church life? Their church is being described with these words, toil, enduring patiently, bearing up for the sake of Jesus. These are words that describe a kind of work that just takes every ounce of mental and physical and emotional strength to endure. Do you ever use those words to describe church life? Toil, enduring patiently, bearing up. Do you use those words to describe your own Christian life? Maybe at times, but I think if we're honest, more often than not, we have this notion that the Christian life should be easy, should be convenient, should be comfortable. One writer says, the Christian way is not for the man who fears to break sweat. The Christian is to be a toiler for Christ. And even if the physical toil is impossible, he can still toil in prayer. Is prayer hard work for you? It can be hard work for me. But we're called to endure and to toil. We can hardly imagine also the pain that and the persecution that the church in Ephesus endured, and just the early church as a whole. It was literally blood, sweat, and tears as they worked to serve Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel message. They endured pain and persecution. They endured ridicule. They endured spiritual attack. Have we gotten too comfortable? There's this idea that if I surrender my life to Christ, I'll experience more peace in my life, right? Or when you picture coming to church, is it a picture of comfort and of ease and of relaxing? Slide into your comfy seat and then just slide out again and leave? Or even serving in the church. I want to ask you, who is your serving? Is it serving others? Or is it to just simply get fulfillment and to serve yourself. There's a lot of great teaching out there on discovering your spiritual gifts. But much of it sometimes ends up centering on ourselves. Like, oh, I want to be useful. I want to be fulfilled. So I'm going to go serve. I'm going to find out how I can be fulfilled as a Christian. And so I'm going to discover my spiritual. Now, it's important to discover your spiritual gifts and to know your strengths and to know your weaknesses. But make sure that your motivation is to serve others, to benefit the body of Christ, not yourself. I think of a small example, just even again in this season that we're in. Look around, outdoor church. I have to say, this has been so good for us. Just talking to someone else earlier this week, they were agreeing that, yes, this has been so good. It's gotten us out of our comfort zone. It gets more people involved in the setup and the takedown and all the different details. Every week, we've got to lug out the sound system, put all the canopies up, hammer down the stakes so we don't have that accident like we had a few weeks ago as that tent behind me flipped over as a gust came up. Setting up the live streaming. We've had our issues with the live streaming. The people that have been watching have known. Trying to fine-tune the sound system. It's been all hands on deck, and it's been so good. It's been so right. Because God doesn't call us to be comfortable in the church. What about volunteering to lead a Bible study? It's hard work. It takes preparation. It takes stress. How about being disciplined in prayer? It's hard work, dedication. What about confronting the sin of someone in someone else's life? It's uncomfortable. Sharing the gospel with your neighbor can be awkward. It can be difficult to work up the courage or to know what to say. Church life was never meant to be easy and comfortable. In fact, Jesus commends the church with words like toil and patient endurance and bearing up, bearing up. So let's learn from the church in Ephesus and just kind of leave behind that notion that church life, Christianity, is comfort. Well, third, the last lesson of success that we can learn from the church in Ephesus is they knew how to guard the truth. Jesus commends them again, verse 2. He says, "And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." As if the persecution and the toil, the hard work weren't enough, they had other issues to deal with. They had to discern and fight off false teachers. In Matthew 7:15, he warns his disciples. We are his disciples, so we heed this warning of against false teachers. He says, Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." For the church in Ephesus, and really the early church as a whole, there were many different false teachers that came their way. There were Jewish messengers that came into the churches with a false gospel, saying that Christians had to continue following certain Jewish laws to be saved or for God to have favor upon them. And it completely undermined, discredited everything that the Apostle Paul had proclaimed, the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ and his work, finished work on the cross. The message that Paul brought in Ephesians 2, that salvation is a free gift from God. It's because of God's grace and mercy, not by works, not by works of the law. Satan would love for us to think that there's something, there's just something that we can do to earn God's favor, but it's all a free gift of God's grace and God's mercy. There were other false teachers who turned Christian freedom into a license to sin. They would say things like, "We're forgiven, we're free, we're saved by grace, so now we can live any way that we want. It doesn't matter because God's going to forgive us anyway. I can live however I want." But Paul says in Romans 6, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin live in it any longer?" Tell you what, we face many of these same problems today. False teachers that we need to guard against. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, "But test everything. Hold fast what is good." 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." You find that true today? You seek to be a believer in our world today? Some might preach, "Well, if you trust God with your life, if you live a certain way, if you just believe, God will make you healthy and wealthy. God might bless you with good health. God might give you riches, bless you with riches." Does that happen? It does happen. But does Scripture anywhere promise or guarantee our health and our wealth and our riches? No. In fact, Scripture, by and large, teaches the opposite, that we're going to struggle. We're going to need dependence upon God as the provider and as the healer. Or some might teach, "Well, most parts of the Bible are true, but surely, I mean, the story of Noah's Ark, really? Or Jonah? He's swallowed by a whale and surviving? I mean, that's impossible." And if there's something you disagree with in the Bible, you know, it doesn't have to be true for you. Especially if it offends you. Can we identify with that? Absolutely. Or how about this? Those that will develop an entire theology or a doctrine based upon maybe one verse of the Bible, and that's what they hang their hat on, or those who push their own, maybe this is just one example, push their own interpretation, maybe of the end times, or maybe in the book of Revelation, and they are declaring, "This is the truth. This is the right interpretation. And you better believe it, because anything else is heresy." It can be a trap that some believers fall into, and it's not as crystal clear in Scripture. Or how about this? How about the way that Christians should respond to this global pandemic? Do we all agree? No. Even good, godly, Bible-believing Christians are disagreeing, even backed up by Scripture, having their stance backed up by Scripture. Everything is not black and white and crystal clear, and Scripture should inform us. And there are certain issues where we come to our own conviction based upon our understanding of Scripture. But sometimes where it's not as clear, some will go too far and declare their way, their understanding, their interpretation as truth. But the key for us is to be constantly on guard. How do we do that? How does a bank teller detect or recognize a counterfeit? Is it just, you know, one day gets up, is at work, just as suspicious of pulling one bill and taking a look at it and examining it? I mean, that it can be done that way. But a bank teller is constantly handling the real thing, real cash, knowing what it feels like, knowing what it looks like. And as they're counting their cash and they come across something, it feels different. It looks just even the slightest bit different. And they've got to take that out and examine it. When we are constantly hearing and learning God's truth, we are constantly hearing the words of Scripture, understanding the Scriptures, we can guard ourselves from false teaching like the church in Ephesus did. Who remembers in the book of Acts a group of people called the Bereans? Raise your hand if that sounds familiar. The Bereans. What were the Bereans known for? Acts 17:11 says, "Now these Jews, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." They didn't just take the teacher's word for it. They did their homework. They went back and examined the Scriptures. Is what that person said really true? I'm going to study it for myself. God calls us to be diligent students of His word, to become familiar with it, that we can guard against false teaching and protect the church from those ravenous wolves. But, that's where we're going to start next week. Verse 4, everything's good so far, but, we don't like to hear that. But, we should never let our truth become more important than love. Is one more important than the other? According to Scripture? No. Yeah, we've got to know the truth. We got to know the truth of the gospel. The truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and He gives us forgiveness and grace and mercy and grants us eternal life. But when we come to understand that truth, He calls us to love. And that was where the Ephesian church had gone wrong. They'd become so focused on trying to keep error at bay and so focused on what they knew to be true and were so diligent, and that's to be commended. But they lost their love, which is where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the imagery that we see in this first part of this letter to the church in Ephesus, that You are holding on to the seven stars, representing the seven churches, that You are holding on to us and will never let go. And You also walk among us. As You walk among the imagery that we see, that walking among the seven lampstands, we thank You that You are ever present with us. You are actively working among us. And we pray that You would give us endurance and patience to do the hard work that You've called us to do as believers and as Your church. And may we stand for the truth, no matter what. But I pray, God, that as we do, that You would infuse us with Your love, that our love for each other would be an outflow of the truth that is poured into us. We pray.